Good morning. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be beginning our time in this first portion of this last section of chapter 4, which is really verses 21 through 31. Some of you are familiar with this passage. You know that it is a bit of a challenge. And as Carl was reading it for you this morning, I know he was snickering inside happily that he didn't have to preach on it. Galatians chapter 4, and please, if you have a Bible, you might want to get your finger in Genesis, and then we'll be in Isaiah later. As we try to follow Paul's line of thinking in this passage. The title for this morning's message is Free Jerusalem and Her Children. Free Jerusalem and Her Children. And we'll be here for at least one more week, maybe two. Let's pray as we begin to look into God's Word. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the text of Scripture, that it is unchanging, inalterable, infallible. Lord, thank you for the promise that you will fulfill every word. Not one of them will fail. Lord, this is a challenging passage for me to understand and certainly to convey all the truth that is packed in here. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we walk through this, to understand it as a church, to be engaged, to have eyes that want to see wonderful things from your law, to see and consider its depth, and really to understand how the Apostle Paul saw your word and how it was being fulfilled in Christ and in the new covenant age and in the church, which is us. So help us, Lord, to glean from this and to benefit from it as a church. And I pray that this time and this rich portion of the letter to the Galatians, Lord, that we would even grow in our understanding of your word and of your plans and of the future and all that you have in store for us. Lord, thank you for the supply of the Holy Spirit. We pray for his ministry among us during this time, as always. Apart from whom we cannot be built up, we cannot bear fruit, and so be with us this time by your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Peter, writing towards the end of his life in 2 Peter 3:13, he's exhorting the church there not to lose sight of the promise of the Lord's return. He says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, he says, which the arrogant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And I wonder that if Peter, at the end of his life there, as he wrote this sort of qualifier about Paul's letters, if he had this passage in mind. It certainly qualifies as something Paul wrote that is hard to understand. When a pastor dives into a book of the Bible and is committed to interpret it and understand it, apply it, and to proclaim it, verse by verse, there always comes with the task a certain fear and trembling as he views the hard passages that are coming. Sometimes when I see them on the horizon, I hope that the rapture happens before I get there. It's like getting to the steep and dangerous part of a hike. The trail gets narrower, might get steeper, a little more slippery, but you know that after this portion, you'll be at a better vista and horizon. And that's where we are this morning, Galatians 4, 21 through 31. However, coming to this passage, we know and believe that just as Paul has been inspired by God to write every word and sentence and paragraph in this letter, so too God has written through him every word of this section. And though it be difficult to understand, we trust that there is treasure here to find, just as in every other place of Scripture. As Peter cautioned his readers, We too want to be careful this morning not to twist this portion of Scripture or distort it, as the ignorant and unstable are inclined to do to Scripture. So we first approach this passage with an interpretive responsibility. We want to start by looking again at the context. This is the last portion of the major section of this letter. The bulk of this letter, as we've mentioned, is Paul defending his gospel of grace. And he does it first in the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2 by defending his own personal ministry and message. And that ministry and message has been directed by Jesus and then proven over time by the time he writes this letter. And the second portion, the bigger portion, is his defense theologically. It is the meat of the letter. And it's from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through the end of chapter 4. That's been Paul's purpose. So we're landing here really to the end of that section. By chapter 5, he's going to turn the corner and focus much more on exhorting these believers now for how to live the Christian life. In particular, how to live righteously now being out from under the law. And he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit. But here ends that bulk of his defense. If you remember from last week, Paul had changed his tenor a little bit in the previous section. He moved from argument to appeal to his readers, and he did so as a spiritual father, as a pastor, and an apostle. We hear this sort of tone in his rhetorical question, if you remember from verse 9. He says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? That rhetorical question is really an appeal. Why are you going backwards? We hear that same appeal in verse 12 as a Christian to other fellow Christians in the church. Brothers, I entreat you, he says, become as I am. That is, out from under the law, for I also have become as you are. We have a common justification by faith in Christ. Our right standing before God is equal. And I entreat you, he says, become as I am, not dependent on the law, not under the law, but fully dependent on Christ. And then later on, he notes how they had received him, remarkably so, in spite of an affliction in his flesh. Verse 15, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me, speaking of how much they loved Paul. And if that affliction in his flesh was part of a disease in his eyes, they would have given him their own eyes. And he challenges their current relationship, which had changed in verse 16. Have I then become your enemy? That is, now by telling you the truth. Once we had this clear fellowship and camaraderie in the gospel, even like a father to his spiritual children, and now, because I'm telling you the truth, are you treating me like an enemy? And so there's this appeal in the previous section. Paul is bearing his heart there, and we hear the anguish of his soul, one who has labored and suffered and endured for these believers. And even at the beginning, he did so at great personal expense to see that the salvation of Jesus Christ, which he obtained by his suffering, is offered to these Galatians full and free, irrespective of their background or their innate self-righteousness, irrespective of their heritage, whether it's Jew or a pagan Gentile. He labored to offer the gospel of grace to them free for all who believe. This is the heart of Paul's ministry. This was the heart of Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross. And this morning, it is the same. This book of Galatians stands as a timeless testimony to that same gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. It is still wholly based upon God's grace, not our works, not our ethnicity, not our background or our heritage. You can be saved today from all of your sin, from your condemnation before God, because of Christ. He was our substitute. He was our sacrifice. He lived a sinless life, and he offered that on the cross. And we can receive eternal life by faith. It is a free gift of God. Purchased by Christ, offered as a gift. Same gospel then, same now. And Paul is championing that and guarding that and fighting for that in this letter. He makes his appeal in verses 8 through 20, but then now there is this last effort of theological or scriptural argument. These are things hard to understand, but we will do our best. So to begin this morning, I'd like to sort of hover over this passage and note a couple broad observations before we get into our points. First, one of the things I notice as I read these verses, 21 through 31, is that there is a dominant theme that recurs, and it is a contrast of freedom versus slavery. That is, freedom that we have in the gospel versus slavery to the law of Moses, or slavery under the law of Moses. Now, this theme should sound familiar because it has been gradually emerging in the previous paragraphs. It's really crystallized here. Now, we first hear of this notion of enslaving or restricting back in chapter 3 with Paul's metaphors. If you remember, he says in verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. So there's that notion of restraint. He goes on, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, verse 23. Then when he gets into chapter 4, he says, I mean, the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So we hear those metaphors and those terms repeated as Paul describes what it means to be under the law. And the explicit contrast there is between a slave and a son. And we talked about that in the weeks prior. Nevertheless, along the way, in that contrast, there is an implication that sonship involves an element of freedom. It involved inheritance as an heir, and it involved freedom. And this freedom had been applied also in the past paragraphs by Paul's use of the word redeemed. If you remember from back in chapter 3, verse 10, for all who rely under the law are under a curse, right? We talked about that. The law's sentence of condemnation for anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. But then verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then again in chapter 4, verse 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That's a key word here repeated by Paul. The Greek word is ex agorazo. Ek is a prefix meaning out of, and the root of that verb is agora, meaning marketplace. The word itself means, or could be used in context to talk about purchasing someone out of slavery, setting them free at a cost. And so these themes have come up previously in the near context. Jesus purchased our freedom from the curse by embracing the curse upon himself so that we could go free. Notice also in the context that follows, chapter 5, Paul is heading and will land on this notion of freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And then if you'll notice chapter 5, verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And he goes on. So as Paul has moved through these sections defending his gospel, these themes have come up definitely of slavery. We are no longer slaves, but now in Christ we are sons. Here the contrast shifts subtly, and is that between slave and free, between slavery and freedom. So that's the first observation that I see in this passage overall. That whatever Paul is going to do here with the Old Testament, it has to do with slavery and freedom. Second, and this is important to note because this theme brings Paul back again to Genesis and to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. But second is to note that Paul has already been hovering around in Genesis regarding Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, and he does the same thing here. He has already gone back to Genesis and drawn out from there, from the law itself, from where it all began, where the Jews could claim that we are God's people because we are sons of Abraham. He's gone back there and drawn out from there truths about the gospel, which has now come to fruition in Christ. This has been the basis in Genesis 12 and onward, the basis for his scriptural argumentation in this section. So if you remember, it first shows up in chapter 3 when Paul is declaring that and arguing that you Galatian believers are justified by faith. The first point of scripture that he points to comes up in verse 6. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The conclusion then, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And what he points to is Genesis 15, 6, which is when Abraham is declared righteous before God by faith. And that unique truth and dynamic there is couched in the overall interaction between God and Abraham in that covenant. Another point of theology from that portion in Genesis, the next couple of verses. Not only did God show that Abraham was justified by faith, just like believers now, but also that part of the Abrahamic covenant was a promise to Gentiles. Verse 8 of chapter 3. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, what's important to note is that's not all that God said to Abraham in the covenant. There are other things that he promised very clearly to Abraham and his descendants, plural. The descendants of Isaac, the descendants of Jacob, the Jews. He promised them land and he promised them blessing. But there's also that detail of God's promise to the nations. God was not just going to do things for Israel through Abraham. He also had a plan to bless the nations. He didn't say how back then, but Paul is seeing it come to fruition now in Christ. He says in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand, and that unique promise, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Conclusion, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Again, all based upon what Paul is seeing in those chapters in Genesis. Also, Paul finds that righteousness by faith is a recurring theme later in the prophets. If you remember in 3:11, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for quoting Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, Paul sees this clearly taught in Genesis 15:6, and from Romans we know he saw it taught in the book of Psalms, as David talks about the man to whom God will not impute his sin, and he sees it also taught in Habakkuk 2:4, foreshadowing what would come later when Christ came. Another point of theology that he had brought up from the Abrahamic covenant. He finds embedded in the Abrahamic covenant a theme that though the promises there were made to Abraham's descendants, plural, to his seed, plural, there is also the repeated theme that these promises are also made to a singular and ultimate seed, who is the Messiah. Notice chapter 3, verse 16. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, or his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one and your offspring, who is Christ. And the believer, by virtue of our union to Christ, that ultimate promised seed, then inherit the blessings promised to Abraham. And finally, he highlights there in the same section that really all of this is founded on God's promise rather than on human merit. And therefore, the law cannot annul it. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul or nullify a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So what is Paul doing in all of this? Well, Paul, I would say, is doing biblical theology. Paul is going back to the Abrahamic covenant, and instead of just looking at the dominant themes and the promises made to ethnic Israel, Paul is also looking at other aspects in the covenant that weigh in on its relevance to the new covenant and God's work to the Gentiles and God's work through the one promised seed and God's work through his promise, which the law cannot touch. Paul is doing biblical theology. He's been doing this since chapter 3. He's based it upon the book of Genesis and the Abrahamic covenant. And he's still doing that here in this section. So this is Paul, again, looking back at God's dealings with Abraham, both in his promises and also in the narrative. And he's bringing forth truth that relates to the gospel for these believers. And this is somewhat of a strategic defense because no doubt his opponents there who were influencing these believers, we call them Judaizers, they were Jewish Christians from down in Jerusalem who had a Pharisaic bent, who were imposing upon the church and Gentile churches that they had to keep the law of Moses and then be circumcised in order to be fully fledged participants in God's covenant, really in order to be saved. And so the implication was these believers had a deficiency. No doubt they can point back, or they would have pointed back, to these portions of Genesis to argue their own case. That didn't God give circumcision to Abraham? You also need to be circumcised. Yes, Abraham was circumcised after he believed. After you believe, you also need to be circumcised and keep the law. And on it would go. And so Paul, I think, in arguing his case here, is defending the gospel against that influence. This is one last demonstration from Genesis, really, which is then foundational to God's dealings with Abraham and the history of redemption on through. And Paul finds there that these gospel themes of slavery and freedom emerge there as well. And there is, and has been always down through redemptive history, an irreconcilable difference between the slavery inherent in the law from the covenant at Sinai and the freedom inherent in the covenant based on promise with Abraham, which is connected to the fuller phase of God's workings in the new covenant. There's an irreconcilable difference, and Paul highlights that here in this contrast. Now, that's kind of an overview and hovering over this passage from a couple hundred feet. But as we zoom in and look at the details, we find that Paul's instruction comes here in three stages. We won't finish them this morning, but we'll begin and get as far as we can. Three parts or stages of Paul's instruction. First, he points to the internal testimony of the law. The internal testimony of the law. Verse 21. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, speaking to the Galatians who have this desire and pull to go back to keeping the law. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, this is more unique and nuanced than he has argued before. And Paul focuses now not on the explicit words and promises that God made to Abraham, but Paul is going to focus on how those words and promises that God made also relate to the important narrative events that surround them. And just to note, by way of passing, notice how Paul is using the term law here. You desire to be under the law. And no doubt that refers to a more restricted sense of the law of commandments, the book of the law, the commands that were given to Israel that they had to obey, that they agreed to obey in full in their covenant. You desire to be under that law. He says, then do you not listen to the law? And he quotes from Genesis chapter, well, in general, from Genesis 12 and following. Right? So then in Paul's mind, we see very clearly that there is a limited, more narrow definition of the law and what it is and the obligations, but it is connected in a broader sense to the rest of the Torah, the five books of Moses. And that's crucial. That's important for him doing biblical theology. In essence, what he's demonstrating is that, you know, when God gave the law at Sinai, it is absolutely linked to what he said prior as well in the book of Exodus, and then even going back further in the book of Genesis. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Do not listen to the law, he says. And there are three things he would highlight about this portion of the law. First, two sons. Two sons. Do not listen to the law, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, why is this significant? You know, if you've read Genesis, you know, yeah, I remember he had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Why is this a big deal? Well, I think the best way to summarize it is to say that there is embedded in that portion of Genesis a real tension in the narrative. There's a tension in the narrative. The very first word of God to Abraham comes in Genesis 12. So now is a good time to go back to Genesis 12 if you'd like to see these things for yourself. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you of you a great nation. Now, of course, we know Abraham at this time has no children, and he has a wife who cannot bear children. And God says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Next chapter, Genesis 13, verse 14. It says, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. And so here the tension builds a little bit more, because God promises and repeats that not only will he give Abraham offspring, but he will give the land to them forever, and that he will make this offspring innumerable. And yet he has no child, and his wife can bear no children. There's the tension. It comes to a head in chapter 15, where Abraham finally expresses this tension to God. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great. So reaffirming God's presence in his life and his blessing upon him. Now notice Abram's reaction. Oh Lord, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? This tension is in Abram's heart because he knows what God had promised him and he knows the reality of his own life. But God reaffirms verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Amen. God's going to do something. But time goes on. 11 years from God's first call and promise. And the reality of Sarah becoming pregnant dims even further as she gets on in years. You'll notice then in chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I will obtain children through her. Now we are very much rightly scandalized by this, but it was common in the culture. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, his wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. If you jump down to verse 15, it says, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now, why does this matter for Paul? Well, if all that mattered was how God would fulfill his purposes through the promised son Isaac and through his descendants and through his promised son Jacob, there would be no need to include this in Scripture. In other words, what does the addition of these events in the inspired, revealed book of Genesis have to do with all the rest? In Genesis 25, before Abraham dies, we find out that he had another wife named Keturah, and he had several sons from her. We don't hear anything about her or them in the majority of the narrative. In other words, the inspired writer of Scripture is choosing to include Ishmael's birth. And God, in his sovereign plan and decree, has included those events. And the writer has, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded those events alongside of the other promises. That has significance for Paul. And it seems that Ishmael was the one to relieve this tension. At least it is in Abraham's mind, or it should have been. Ishmael, to him, is the fulfillment of God's promise. He will have a son. He will have offspring. Ishmael came from his own body, as God promised in chapter 15. Notice in chapter 17, though, how God further amplifies what he plans to do. Really, the bulk of it there is in starting in verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." It says, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.'" See, you hear the same tension. Abraham thinks and is convinced that Ishmael is the heir, and he's older by this time. He loves his son Ishmael. He would be fine if he was the heir and the one through whom God would fulfill his promise. But God said, verse 19, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac." Implication, I will not establish it with Israel, with Ishmael. "I will establish it with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." And these are the two sons that Paul is keying in on, and that is why. As the promise of offspring came to a childless couple, there is tension there. How will God fulfill this? It seems impossible. And then Abraham and Sarah seek to relieve the tension by fleshly means. And God permits the event, and he also inspires the recording of the event in Scripture, which therefore then highlights in the book of Genesis the difference between these two sons. That's what Paul is keying in on. The contrast between them is what is key. In chapter 25, when Abraham's other sons and his other wife are being mentioned in passing, there is still the emphasis in verse 5, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. And so Paul keys in on that. He says there are two sons that Abraham had, and going further with that, there were two mothers, and he notes their respective roles back in Galatians chapter 4. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman." Was that part of the circumstance? Yes, it was. Hagar was one of his servants. Sarah was free. And there is the abiding theme that Paul latches onto: slavery and freedom. And this is the detail he connects to these two sons, and really to two trajectories throughout Scripture: slavery versus freedom, law versus promise, as he notes their respective mothers. But also with this, along with that, are two modes of birth. Corresponding to those mothers and their positions in relationship to Abraham, Paul notes the mode of their respective birth. Verse 23 of Galatians 4. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, Paul says. And we can almost imagine the conversation and the reasoning that Sarah and Abraham had. She could say to him, you know, Abraham, didn't God promise you that our son would come from your own body? He really didn't say anything about my body. Look, you know the custom that we could do this. This is acceptable in the culture. But I am 76 years old, and there's no way that I will conceive. But we have our handmaid, Hagar the Egyptian. And you can see the reasoning goes on. And it was 11 years, right? When God makes a promise, life gets difficult. We don't see it fulfilled. We start to wane in our faith. We start to think, maybe there's something I ought to be doing differently. Maybe there's something that I can do. The reasoning does not factor in, well, we have an omnipotent God. And frankly, he spoke to you directly about his promises. Pretty sure he can fulfill them. No, it's really just earthly reasoning and an earthly solution. When we look at the narrative itself from this side of the cross and this side even of the law, we think, well, that's adultery, isn't it? Right? But God permitted it and allowed it, and it was fleshly. It was according to the flesh, just with very earthly, normal thinking, as if God was not in the picture. It was conventional, it was very natural, and it was slightly immoral. And God allowed it. However, the birth of Isaac is radically different, as you know. 14 years later, God comes. Sarah conceives miraculously and bears her own son to Abraham. And we're thinking like, wow, right? This is staggering. It was staggering to them, right? Isaac means laughter because Sarah laughed and Abraham laughed at the fact that they would bear a son in their old age. And again, the events and the scripture which records the events highlights the drastic difference in the manner of their births, the stations of the mothers, and the two sons. And that's what Paul highlights now as an important point of theology from Genesis, from that portion of Genesis. Paul then, by way of application, is giving us a wonderful way to look at, read, and understand Scripture. Now, there's one important point of application for me this morning. It's really this. We can compare it to something being baked, like chocolate cake. Some of you know that I have a weakness for pastries. There's a couple days a week that I get a craving. It's pretty bad. When we look at a chocolate cake, we smell a chocolate cake, we want to eat a chocolate cake because it is delightful. But there have been times in my experience where my wife has forgotten maybe one ingredient in the chocolate cake. Something is lacking when I taste it. And in that moment, you go from delight to despair as you realize that this looked good and this smelled good, but it's just not working. And there are prominent ingredients in the chocolate cake. The frosting. She puts chocolate chips in there. I request walnuts to be in there. Obviously, we know there's flour in there, right? But behind the scenes, there are other things like sugar. Imagine if they forgot the sugar. And then even other things behind the scenes like unsalted butter or sour cream, if it's a bundt cake, right? Or even the eggs or the baking powder. I don't know if any of you ladies or guys have ever forgotten to put baking powder in your baked good. Not a good result, right? It's a bit of a silly illustration, but the point is that it's important for us to realize that when God revealed his word, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit happened in every word, in every sentence, in every paragraph, in every section of every book. That is how Paul is looking at the book of Genesis here. So just think of it for ourselves. If every book is like that, right? How do I, in my mind, understand a book, a big book like the book of Psalms? Maybe for me, Psalm 23 is really the eminent and prominent psalm. And so when I think about the book of Psalms, I think, well, God tells me about himself. He tells me about my relationship to him. There are a lot of prayers about this dynamic in the book of Psalms. And that is what the book of Psalms is all about. But there are other psalms that abound there. Imprecatory psalms against the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. And there are highly charged messianic psalms where there could be nothing else said of the psalm except that this points to the future Davidic heir, the Messiah. Or we could think of a book like the book of Exodus, right? We have the early narrative portion, and then we have the law. And we have to ask, how do the two relate? What is the intention of God in both sections being prominent? Same, and especially with the book of Genesis. What does chapter 11, the Tower of Babylon, have to do with chapter 12, the calling of Abraham? There's a connection. There's a link. So in each of these portions, Paul is now connecting the explicit promises of God with the narrative events and how they're described in Scripture. And from there, he's drawing out truth that relates prophetically to the new covenant and to promises to believers. I'm not sure about you, but I did not always read the Bible this way. When I first began, the way I read the Bible was I'd find something I understood and underline it, and find something I cherished and underline it, but there was a lot in between that I didn't fully grasp. We have to remember and keep in mind that each book, in every part of these books, in every sentence that God has given, somehow contributes to the meaning of the whole. And Paul points to those details here. They have significance for understanding the mind of God and how the promises made to Abraham would reach their ultimate future fulfillment. The same should be applied to how we look at each book. Now, Paul applies the same reasoning a little bit further in Romans 9. Just by way of comparison, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Now, again, Paul in Galatians there is pointing to these two sons of Abraham. And he's pointing to the specific and providential events of their birth and the scriptural recording of those events and its significance for biblical theology. He does the same thing in Romans chapter 9, but with the next generation. He pairs the two. In the context, he's speaking about God's promises to Israel at the present time. He says that one of the ways he's fulfilling them is through a remnant of believers that are now Christians and believing in the Messiah. Notice he begins, though, in verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, that has failed for Israel or failed in his promises to Israel. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Right? So there is a specific descendant from Israel. It's not just based on ethnicity. What is the basis? Again, he goes back to Genesis. Not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Same theme from Galatians. But notice also he says, for this is what the promise said about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah, now we're into the next generation, had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, they were twins, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul does the same kind of theologizing in Genesis, but in the next generation. It's based upon the circumstances of the birth of these two respected sons who were potentially both heirs. But he's showing that, no, it's only one heir of promise. So he had two sons, two moms, two modes of birth. The first point there is that Paul points back to the law itself. The second thing, though, he points to is the prophets, the further revelation of the prophets. Now, verse 24 is where it gets a little tricky. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Got it? Good. Let's close in prayer. This is the hard part. And it's hard because we get on scary ground hermeneutically. At the beginning of verse 24, he says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. And it's scary because of that word allegory. Now, most theologically conservative evangelical pastors like myself take a deep breath and say, allegory, that is a bad word in the circles where I come from. And for good reason. The reason is because over the course of the church's history, and even before that, there was a very prominent method of interpreting scripture that was all based on allegory. The allegorical method of interpreting scripture held sway for good portions of church history and produced horrible results theologically. The most noteworthy early church father with this approach to scripture was Origen. And he was a very prolific, very brilliant church father from Alexandria, Egypt. He lived from 185 to 253. So as an example of what he would do with scripture, one sermon he preached was on Numbers 33:5, which says, so the people of Israel set out from Ramesses and camped at Succoth. And he would preach a message about how this represented the progress of the soul. Quoting him, he says, now the first starting place was from Ramesses, and whether the soul starts out from this world and comes to the future age or is converted from the errors of life to the way of virtue and knowledge, it starts out from Ramesses. For in our language, Ramesses means confused agitation or agitation of the worm. By this, it is made clear that everything in this world is set in agitation and disorder and also in corruption, for this is what the worm means. The soul should not remain in them, but should set out and come to Succoth. Succoth is interpreted tense. Thus, the first progress of the soul is to be taken away from earthly agitation and to learn what it means to dwell in tents like a wanderer, so that it can be, as it were, ready for battle and meet those who lie in wait for it, unhindered and free. You see what he's doing? No. He's allegorizing. The verse says, so the people of Israel set out from Ramesses and camped at Succoth. And Origen says, this is about the progress of your soul. I think it's about the children of Israel going from one location to another, and that's it. In other words, the allegorist can take details in Scripture and in the Old Testament, look at them as symbols, and assign a meaning that's very arbitrary. There is no link of the meaning assigned to actually what's in the text of Scripture. And Philo was Origen came after Philo, who was a Jewish interpreter, known for this method as well. They both lived in Alexandria. Both were influenced by Greek philosophy, and it weighed in on their interpretation of the biblical text. And we can already see the problem for interpreting Scripture. Approaching Scripture that way does not take it on its own terms, and it leaves room for any interpreter with any creative meaning to assign that to the passage in view. Then we are left in a place that is completely subjective. It means that creativity and novelty determines meaning rather than the author's intended meaning. And at the end of the day, this attempt claims to uncover the deeper meaning of the passage, but along the way, it fails to do that, and it obscures and eclipses the plain meaning of the passage, which is conveyed through the actual words and the actual grammar and the actual historical context of the passage. And since the time of the Reformation, sound and somewhat objective principles of interpretation, which we call hermeneutics, have been avidly sought out so that the church can base what it believes on Scripture itself. So that we can say, thus saith the Lord. This is what the prophets taught. This is what the apostles taught. And this is what Jesus Christ himself taught. And it is not open to the subjective whims of the human and fallible interpreter. You see the problem? So when I hear Paul say, now this may be interpreted allegorically, I'm like, oh boy, what are we going to do with this? Is Paul opening up the door for reading the Old Testament like Philo and like Origen? If Paul does this with the details of this passage in Genesis, does that give us license to do so with other details throughout the Old Testament? And as you can guess, my answer is no. And there's a difference here. There's a difference here in what Paul is doing. Some commentators wrestle with this. How is Paul being allegorical? Is he doing, another word, typology, that there's characters in the Old Testament that correspond to their fulfillment in the New? This is not loose allegory like Origen. It's more typology, seeing visual representations in the Old that correspond to the New. Some would say it's a combination of both of those kinds of things. But I think there's a difference. I think Paul here is anchoring this allegory, if you will, to Scripture itself. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically, and we'll end here. The ESV here, as it translates that phrase at the beginning of verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically, is a bit of a loose translation. Three simple words in the original. Such things, he says, are allegorized. The grammar there is more specifically, such things, which he has just described, are allegorized. And that allegorized there, the key word, is a passive participle. It's a verbal form in a passive sense. And with any passive verb, there is an implication of the agent, or there's a need to identify who is the agent of the action, who's doing the allegorizing. Most assume Paul, he's the one drawing out the significance from the Old Testament verses 24 through 26. But notice the basis where he lands in doing this. He describes his allegory in 24 through 26, but then he buttresses that with a quote from Scripture. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And he's quoting Isaiah 54, 1. And so, the difference here that I think is Paul is taking his cues on the theology from Genesis, which is laden in those events and those two sons and those two women and those two ways by which they were born. And he knows that it is linked to how God's further and subsequent revelation in the prophets describe their significance. So who is doing the allegorizing? Well, it's Paul, but it's also, in a sense, God himself through the Holy Spirit in further revealed Scripture. And I think that's where we'll pick up next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for each patient, enduring, listening ear here this morning. Lord, your word is rich, and there are layers in your word that are just staggering, things that are called mysteries. Lord, I pray as we walk slowly through this portion that you would unfold those things more to us, bring us back to Genesis, and even, Lord, to the end in the book of Revelation. Help us to understand more fully your unfolding plans for us as your people at this time and in the time to come. Lord, we thank you that regardless of how well this can be explained, we are sons of the free woman. We are sons of promise. And because of it, we will inherit a glory in your kingdom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.